Bibles back to where we left off last Sunday in Exodus chapter 3. We'll be starting this morning at verse 11 and going through, Lord willing, the end of the chapter. As we begin reading, by reading this passage this morning, I want to encourage us to do something, to listen for something. I want us to listen for the declarations in this passage of who God is and what he will do. This isn't about who God might be or what God could do. This is the sovereign God of creation, the God of history, the God of what has been and what is to come, declaring who he is and what he will do in Egypt with his people to deliver them and to fulfill his covenant promise. So let's listen for that as we read God's holy, inspired, authoritative word here in Exodus 3, beginning at verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Let's pray. Father, it is you that we need this morning. It is your word we need to hear. Not my words, not, you know, my well thought out presentation of your word. But it is your word that needs to come forth. It is your spirit we ask to work in our minds and our hearts to bring life where there is no life, to bring renewal where there is apathy, to bring encouragement where there's discouragement, to bring courageous faith where there might be doubt. Father, for your glory and honor, to the praise of your Son, we ask that you would do this in our midst this morning, in his name. Amen. Well, last week, we left off with this appearance, this theophany, this manifestation of God to Moses. Through what? Remember the scene here. Remember what's going on. Moses before this burning bush that is not consumed. And in this, last week, we saw Christ. We saw the provision of a holy God in Christ for sinners to approach him and not be consumed. We saw Moses worshiping. We saw God relate his sovereign compassion upon his people in bondage, his sovereign purposes to deliver them from the grip of Pharaoh and bring them up to a good and spacious land. And we left off with God beginning to reveal to Moses his plan to deliver his people from bondage through his ordained means of what? Of sending Moses and working through Moses. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Consider how God could have delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He could have done that immediately. He could have done that directly. Think about 1 Kings 19. When overnight, the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians who were camped outside Jerusalem. Remember that? People get up in the morning and behold, all of them were dead. Delivered instantly by the power of God. And the same God could have done something like that here in Egypt, right? God could have stopped Pharaoh's heart, the hearts of all the taskmasters in a moment. He could have blinded them. He could have moved their hearts on the spot to willingly release them. We see things like this throughout Scripture. But how did God choose to work here? Through a murderous edict from Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Through Moses' mother hiding Moses and then making an ark in which to put him in the Nile. Pharaoh's own daughter coming down to the river at just that time and finding Moses. Moses' sister being there, speaking up to have him raised in his early formative years by his own parents. He worked through Moses' upbringing and education in Pharaoh's own court, through Moses' impulsive attempt to deliver his people and his people's rejection of him, to drive him into the wilderness. God worked through all of these years of Moses in the wilderness, learning to trust, to serve, to be a shepherd. And after 40 years, through a burning bush, to manifest himself to Moses on this day, at this place, calling Moses to go, to be used of God to deliver his people out of Egypt. Why? Why go to all that trouble? He's God. That's a question I want us to ask ourselves as we go through this passage this morning, and we're going to come back to it later. Why did God use Moses instead of just doing it directly, immediately, without Moses? But even with using Moses, still, it is God doing this. We're going to see this come out in the passage this morning. So let's see the centrality of God in what he says here to Moses, preparing Moses to be his ordained means of delivering his people. What God says here about who he is and what he will do. Let's first of all see who God is. Number one, who God is, verses 11 through 15. And first of all, let's see here in Moses how we need to get our eyes off of ourselves. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. Look back up here in the text to verse 7. And notice again what God says of himself leading up to his call of Moses here. Notice the verbs he used. Put yourself in Moses' place as he hears God say this. Verse 7. The Lord says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. And I have given heed to their cry. For I am aware of, remember, I know their sufferings. So what? I have come down, verse 8, to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And to bring them up. Verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So at this point, what do you think Moses is expecting to hear next? After hearing God declare this of his plan and purposes. Now 80-year-old Moses, failed deliverer in himself, shepherd, 40 years spent in the wilderness, what might he be expecting God to say next? Perhaps, "So, Moses, I am going to free them. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them up. And Moses, I'm going to bring them right out here to meet you here in the wilderness and worship me at this place." But what does Moses hear instead? Verse 10. "Therefore, come now." It's an imperative. "Go. You, Moses, go. And I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Earlier at the end of verse 4, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, how had Moses responded to God? Three words. "Here I am." Moses, "Here I am." And now, like Isaiah, he should be adding what to that, Ron? "Here I am. Send me." Right? Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? "Here I am." And then, "Send me." After what God has just said about what he's going to do, after he calls Moses, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." "Yes, Lord. I'll go. Trusting you, knowing that you will do what you say, knowing you will provide all I need to do this." Instead, what do we see Moses saying here? Which really should be no surprise to us if we're honest with ourselves. He says, verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God, are you serious? I can't do this. You want me to go back down to Egypt again? Egypt, you know, remember, Lord, where there's a price on my head? You want me to go down and rescue millions of people from the most powerful king on earth, the most powerful army in the world? Who am I? I can't do this. I'm now 80 years old. I'm a shepherd in the wilderness. I found a home here. I have family here." But this is God's plan, to use Moses. Even though Moses isn't yet ready or willing to trust God's plan, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks. And while we might look down on Moses at this point for not responding as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, we need to realize how in ourselves, this is just how we would respond too. Putting our eyes where? On ourselves. Trusting, you know, our adequacy and seeing ourselves as falling far short of being adequate for the task that God's calling us to do. Our insufficiency, our inability, our fear of man, not looking to God and his word, his promises. I mean, God has just told him that Israel, what? Not might be, will be delivered through him. But let's also recognize some good aspects to Moses' response here. For one thing, he's certainly not boastful in himself, right? He's certainly not self-confident. He's not like, "Yeah, no problem, God, I can do that. You know, you certainly picked the right man for the job. I just don't know why you waited so long, God." No, we don't see that. There's humility here that's good. There's an honest evaluation of his insufficiency, his inadequacy, his frailty. Moses may be lacking faith at this point, but he's also convinced that in him no good thing dwells, which is just what the Apostle Paul said of himself in Romans chapter 7 when he confessed, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Here we see, don't we, one of the good effects of these 40 years in the wilderness? Moses being brought to the point, unlike what we saw earlier in Exodus, where he has no confidence in himself. And that's a good thing, despite what our culture might say, okay? That's something Philippians 3:3 says is to characterize the true people of God, having no confidence in the flesh, in what we can do in ourselves. And the fact that this is a good thing, I think, is demonstrated in what God says next to Moses in verse 12. First of all, think about what God doesn't say here. God doesn't say to Moses, "Hey, Moses, of course you can do it. You're good enough. You're smart enough. You're capable. You can do it, Moses. I know you can." No. God doesn't seek to convince Moses that, yeah, he's well-educated, he's well-prepared, he's the perfect man for the job. He doesn't remind Moses of his time in the court of Pharaoh or in his time preparing to shepherd a flock. Moses was well-prepared. Why? Because God himself had seen to that. But if Moses went back to Egypt trusting in himself, in his preparation, his intelligence, in his abilities, looking to himself rather than to God, what would happen? He would fail. He would fail, most of all, to glorify God. No, this is what Moses needed to hear from God at this point. Verse 12, what does it say? The Lord says what? Certainly I will be with you. That's what he needed to hear. I will be with you, Moses. Moses, you're right. I know you can't do it, but guess what? I can. And if I am with you, what's Scripture say? Who can be against you? As Philip Ryken says here, the Exodus did not depend on the competence of Moses, but on the presence of God. And then he quotes Peter Enns. Moses' assertion that he cannot do this task is correct, but entirely beside the point. He is not doing the saving. Moses says, I cannot do this. Yahweh responds, you're not, I am. And then Ryken adds, therefore, whatever doubts Moses may have had about his own abilities were totally irrelevant. God had promised to be with him, and with God, all things are possible. This is so important for us to remember as we seek to encourage others, as we seek to counsel others. May we not be worldly minded, you know? We aren't really helping each other when we say things like, you can do this, you're strong, you're capable, you're so talented, you just need to have more confidence in yourself. Come on, you can do this. Because you know what, even if we can accomplish something in this life, if it's done in the flesh for the glory of self, what will it accomplish? Only the increase of our own pride and not the increase of the glory of God, which is really, in the end, empty and meaningless. No, what we really need is what Moses needed here, to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them onto God, whose purposes we can trust, whose power we can count on, whose plan is far higher and better than our own, to accomplish his will, not ours, in his way and in his time. So besides the promise of his personal presence, what does he say as well? Certainly I will be with you, Moses. God also gives here Moses, gives to Moses a sign. Middle of verse 12. And this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses, you'll see that I have sent you when you are back at this very location with an entire nation. You'll see that I sent you, that it was I who was with you the whole time. But in the meantime, Moses, you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust that my presence manifesting itself here before you in the burning bush will go with you, just as God is with us, Christian, in Christ, today, through his Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord told us before he ascended, just as he assured us in this time before he returns, and we worship him with all the people of God, that until that time, he has left us with the same promise, hasn't he? Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What about us? Do we believe that? And what God has called us to do? Where he's calling us to serve? We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and letter B and on to God. And unto God. Here's how he continues to prepare Moses. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." One question has been asked here is this a new name of God that he's revealing, that he's giving? A new revelation of who God is that wasn't given to the patriarchs in Genesis, that wasn't revealed to Israel before this. But as you think about that, if that's true, if this is a new name, never before heard by Israel, what good would it have done for Moses to use that name before the elders of Israel to validate his calling? And if we go back, we can see how this name God uses for himself here has already been used many times throughout the book of Genesis. And think about how God tells Moses at the end of verse 15, "This is my name forever," which implies both before and after the burning bush. Okay, well, if that's true, well, then we can ask, well, why does Moses ask the question in verse 13 then? And first of all, we need to observe that the question he's asking is not, "God, what is your name?" No, he's asking, "What shall I say to the Israelites when they ask me your name?" Because why they would ask this question of Moses isn't like why we might ask a question like this, "What is your name?" Okay? In Bible times, in the ancient Near East, to know someone's name meant knowing their character, knowing their story, where they came from, where they were going. This is why God changed the name of Abram to Abraham, and Sarai to Sarah, and Isaac to, I'm sorry, Jacob to Israel, right? In order to show who they would be, to tell the story of their lives. So Moses knew that when he went to the Israelites, he'd have to explain to a people, remember, that were having bondage for 400 years, not what God's name was, but what God's name meant. What God's name meant to them. What God would be to them as their story unfolded. And so God answers, "I am who I am." God answers as only God could answer. "I am who I am," or simply, "I am." He answers with the present tense form of the verb to be. I am. And then verse 15, we've got to put this together. Okay, with what he says in verse 15. He takes that present tense verb in verse 14, and verse 15, he turns it into a noun, the noun form, which is God's proper name, Yahweh. Yahweh. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord," in all caps, "the God of your fathers." Whenever we see "Lord" in all caps in our English translations, it's this name of God, Yahweh. Now, let me say that we may not be pronouncing it correctly. We may well not be pronouncing it correctly. We really don't know how to pronounce this name. It's made up of four consonants in the Hebrew, which in English would look like YHWH. In Judaism, from the time of the Second Temple onward, this name was so revered that the people would not speak it. Most speculate that the name was pronounced something like Yahweh, but we don't know with certainty. And it was interesting. You can go back and read how in church history, the term Jehovah developed from combining the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai to bring those together, because they were attempting to speak this word reverently without pronouncing it as it was perhaps originally pronounced. So they came up with combining, you know, the consonants in Yahweh with the vowels in Adonai with Jehovah. So many today will use this term Yahweh or Jehovah to say this name of God. But here's the point. Regardless of how we say it, we need to understand what God was communicating. There's a typo. It was my day of typos in your outline there. What God was communicating to Israel and to us about himself. That's what we need to get here. About his story, his character, his dealings with his people. So first of all, let's see how this name shows God is eternal. He is eternal. His eternality, including his omnipresence.
He is always there. He is. He is active in his creation among his people. As one of our memory verses last week in kids group, and I know it was last Sunday at the children's lesson, Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is. He simply is. From eternity past all the way to eternity future. In fact, God doesn't exist as we do as creatures of time. He exists in an eternal present. All things in all ages are right now to him. Pretty amazing. So that his promise to Abraham 400 years before this, to make his descendants into a great nation and then bring them up out of bondage, was a total certainty to Moses and to Israel in this day. Even if it seemed impossible to them at the moment, God had already seen their deliverance. God had already accomplished their deliverance in his eternal now, just as he has already accomplished our final deliverance that is still future to us. Secondly, God was communicating through this name, I Am, essentially that he is who he is. He is unchangeable. He is unchangeable. He is immutable, unshakable. He cannot be manipulated. Hebrews 13:8 declares Jesus Christ is what? The same yesterday and today, not just tomorrow, and forever. God is proclaiming through this name that no one can change him. No one can put him in a box and limit him. He is who he is. Nothing exists anywhere that can frustrate his purposes and make void his promises. Later in Exodus 33, when Moses and the Israelites do return to this mountain, God will describe himself through this name again. When he says to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim what? Yahweh before you. And then right after that, this is what he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, God is communicating through this name, this great principle that no one can make any claim on him. No one can obligate his grace and mercy. And so if he has purposed to deliver Israel and promised it to Abraham in Genesis 15, even though it's been 400 years, nothing can change his plan because he is who he said he is. If Jesus has promised to return, even though it's been 2,000 years, he is who he said he is. He will fulfill his word. And third, God was communicating through this name that he is self-existent. He is self-existent. We saw this last week as the flame of the bush burned without needing fuel. God is. He exists without need of sustenance, without depending on anything or anyone outside of himself. Paul declares this in Acts chapter 17 before some pagans in Greece. He's like a flame that can never burn out. His power, his holiness, his love never wanes and never fails. God is the one who says, I am. So, at every point of Moses' weakness and Moses' struggles and Moses' failures in the weeks and months and years to come, God will be able. It was in him, not Moses, that the people were ultimately to put their trust. This God is exactly what both Moses and Israel needed. This meaning of his name, this reminder of who he is determined and has determined to be to them in the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 15. At the end of chapter 2, the Israelites were crying out to God. And they needed to know and be assured of the character of the God to whom they were calling. So that the, what? So that they could actually trust him. We can't trust someone we don't know. But God has not left us, has he? He has given us his word. He has given us his word that declares himself to us, who he is, what he will do, who the God of the burning bush really is. And he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, remember, who said to the Jews in John 8:38, before Abraham was, what? I am. Christ, who said to the mob who came to arrest him in the garden, I am. And what happened? They fell to the ground. Jesus Christ is Yahweh in flesh. And knowing Christ, we may then call upon him, the great I am, and be rescued through him from our bondage to sin. Just as through Moses, God rescued his old covenant people, the physical descendants of Abraham, from their physical bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Number one, who God is. Number two, what God will do. What God will do, verses 16 to 22. Let's see this. First of all, letter A, God will bring them up out of Egypt to the promised land. God will bring them up out of Egypt to the promised land, verses 16 and 17. This is what Moses was to tell them. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of satisfactions. Who is God? He is the same God, elders of Israel, yesterday as today. He made the promise, and now he will keep it. He says to you, I am indeed concerned about you. That word doesn't convey a distant concern, but an active coming to one's aid. I'm concerned about what has been done to you in Egypt. I'm aware. I've always been aware in my eternal now. The past 400 years were according to my will and ultimately for your good and for my glory. Last week, back in verse 8, we talked about some of the aspects of this wonderful promise of verse 18 and what's being pictured here in the land of these nations and a land flowing with milk and honey. Through this language of the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis, Moses is to assure the elders of Israel, and in turn the people of Israel, that of God's purpose at that time to fulfill his promise. Secondly, letter B, they will believe you and you will go to Pharaoh. They will believe you and you will go to Pharaoh. Verse 18. Notice this. They will pay heed to what you say. Tuck that one away a little bit for the weeks to come, okay? They will pay heed to what you say. The elders will believe you, Moses, and they will join themselves to your mission. You, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. These are the exact words that Moses was to repeat to Pharaoh, precisely chosen by God, twice using his covenant name in addressing Pharaoh, Yahweh. I am who I am. And Elohim has met with us. Yahweh and Elohim has met with us. What's that communicating to Pharaoh? Pharaoh, this isn't your local river god. This isn't your sun god. This isn't your cattle god. The I am God, the God who created all things. He met with us. The Hebrew here, has met with us, implies that God came suddenly, unexpectedly to Moses and thus to the elders. So they're communicating to Pharaoh, he met with us. That's why we never came to you before today, Pharaoh. This is all new to us too. It's not as if Pharaoh, we've been sitting around trying to plot a way to escape. This is simply what God has come and said to us. He's demanded of us, and now to you as well. Let us go on a 3-day journey. Now let's ask a question here. Why did God have them say only a 3-day journey? when God clearly intended to free them from Egypt permanently? Was God instructing Moses to lie to Pharaoh? No. One way to answer this is that they weren't saying anything false. They simply asked to make a 3-day journey initially, not saying anything about when they would return or if they would return. Some bring out here that Pharaoh had no right to know the full truth and that asking for a 3 days leave in this situation of enslavement was justifiable strategy. Another answer to this, and this is where I would prefer to fall here, by ancient customs, this expression was an idiom, a figure of speech in that day. It was communicating in this context, we are to remove ourselves from this land. A full 3 days journey, not just an overnight stay, Pharaoh, but outside of Egypt entirely. Because why? Why? What's the purpose that he gives and tells the Pharaoh? And this is what brings out the true spiritual intention of the request to Pharaoh. Because we've been commanded to what? To sacrifice. To worship our I Am God. No longer to worship and serve you, Pharaoh. That's the real issue being communicated to Pharaoh. Whom Israel would serve from now on. And what would have been understood by everyone involved here is that once Israel had met with their God, had worshipped and sacrificed to Yahweh, they would be his. They would never be coming back to serve Pharaoh and worship the gods of Egypt. Moses was to go to the elders of Israel and in trusting obedience speak these words. But it would be God who would be sovereignly at work behind those words to accomplish his purposes. And so think about this. From over 100 miles away from Egypt, in the Sinai wilderness, with no one around but these sheep, from this burning bush, God assures Moses, go, Moses, they will believe you, and they will go with you to appear before Pharaoh. And then letter C, Pharaoh will not let you go. Again, the sovereignty of God at work here. Pharaoh will not let you go, verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. God knows. He's omniscient. So God knows the future because remember, the future is what? Present to God. But it's not merely that God knows what's going to happen. We know from Scripture, we're going to see this played out in the chapters to come, that God has ordained it. Pharaoh, and we're going to be discussing this more because this is an issue we're going to face as we go through when he does go back to Egypt. Pharaoh will choose to do exactly what God sovereignly ordained he would do in his purposes. There's no violating of Pharaoh's will here. Pharaoh will choose, but he will choose to do exactly what God sovereignly ordained he would do in his purposes. As one brings out here, Pharaoh may well be what the author of Proverbs was meaning when he wrote Proverbs 21:1. He may have been thinking of Pharaoh. What's Proverbs 21:1 say? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So he's telling Moses not to let Pharaoh's initial refusal trouble him, okay? Because it will all be part of his plan. And Moses, guess what? What does he say here? Your words enough. You know, your words alone will not be enough to free my people. That last phrase of verse 19, under compulsion, is literally by a strong hand, which may be communicating that no matter how strong any human hand is, no matter what you, Moses, or the elders of Israel might be able to say and do, no matter what any man might be able to do, it will not be enough. Why? Because no power, no persuasion of man can bring an end to his own bondage. It's only by the hand of God. Verse 20. God will strike Egypt, and Pharaoh will let you go. God will strike Egypt, and Pharaoh will let you go. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles. Think about what's coming. With all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And when will he let you go? After that, Moses, he will let you go. This, of course, is what? Referring to the 10 plagues that are coming upon Egypt, all planned and purposed in advance by the great I Am. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. Because the deliverance of God's people, the followers of Christ, is never complete until the one who holds them captive is judged and drowned in the sea of God's wrath. And so the 10 plagues are a picture of the present judgments of God upon this world, which will culminate in the final judgment at the return of Christ. We saw this described throughout the book of Revelation a few years ago. And that final judgment will also be what? For God's people, their final deliverance from sin, from Satan, from the enemies of Christ forever, as they are drowned in the lake of fire. And as God's people enter into their eternal promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. Under the old covenant, God graphically pictured this for us by stretching out his hand and striking Egypt. And this picture of our salvation in Christ gets even more clear in what he says in the last two verses of our text. Letter E, you will plunder the Egyptians. You will plunder the Egyptians. Look at verse 21. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. One of the real miracles of the 10 plagues is that afterwards, after the death of the firstborn in Egypt by the hand of God, the Egyptian women who bore those firstborn will be compelled to give their wealth to the people of God. God, verse 21, will grant them favor in the sight of these Egyptian women. Abundant provision would be theirs, not by the spoils of a bloody war, but simply for the asking, simply by the sovereign work of God. And this is just what God said to Abraham, remember? Genesis 15. God had told him 400 years before this, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Some have observed that this would be modest, barely adequate recompense for 400 years of hard labor and bondage. But even beyond that, we see here a great picture of the reward we gain in Christ as believers in him. After spending our lives in useless, empty slavery to sin, when we are delivered from sin by the hand of God, we receive ultimately what? The treasure, the abundance of Christ himself. Of Christ himself. How do we see that here? Well, think about the old covenant picture here. What will they do with all this silver and gold and clothing, aside from, of course, the rebellion of the golden calf? What will they do with all that stuff? The fine linens, the scarlet threads, the gold. They will construct what? The tabernacle. The beauty and purity and perfection of the tabernacle that will represent what? Jesus Christ. The person of Christ. The perfect sacrifice for sins, the perfect satisfaction for his people. So let's now close by going back to that question I asked at the beginning of today's sermon. Why did God use Moses? Why did he go to all this trouble of using Moses to deliver his people rather than doing it immediately and directly? He did it to use Moses as a type of Christ. He did it to use Moses as a type of Christ. He did it to point them and point us to his redemptive plan in Jesus Christ, to reveal himself so we might know him and we might trust him. You know, we could ask why God doesn't free us from our sin in 100 different ways. Ways that God could have worked, you know, from a distance, without personal involvement, without going to all that trouble. Sending his son into the world to take on flesh and blood, to live in perfect obedience, to be rejected and misunderstood, to suffer and be crucified on a cross. But he did it, just as we saw last week in seeing Christ in the burning bush, he did it to satisfy his holy demands and reconcile sinners to himself, into personal relationship with himself, to cleanse us, to purify us, to sanctify us, and to make us his holy people, to be with us. You can go read it in Revelation 21, to be with us, so that we could know him and trust him and love him. As God sent Moses, he sent his son, so that we could have a real and living and personal relationship with the great I Am. Isn't that amazing? The one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The one who is eternal and unchangeable and self-existent. The one whom we can trust to keep all his promises. The one who says to his bride, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this fresh picture of who you are and what you will do, of what you have already done in Christ and what you will complete in us and for us. Father, give us what we need to trust in you, to persevere to the end. Cause us today, Father, in the midst of our present circumstances, of each one sitting here this morning, cause us, Father, to rejoice in Christ, in whose name we pray.